Well, let's turn to Philemon. And as you turn there, thank you for the privilege of your company, for the opportunity. I'm thankful to William for the invitation to make a new friend in Rory and to listen to him. I confess that if I hadn't been leaning against the wall yesterday afternoon, it would have been far harder to sleep than it was. And I caught your glare every so often as you looked across at me. And it wasn't because of any absence of quality in your material. I was just desperately tired, and I thought, oh, goodness gracious, now he's going to be doing that to me tomorrow afternoon. And so my mind went immediately to T.S. Mooney. I suppose my mind should go to the Bible more, but T.S. Mooney was, as William will know, a master of one-liners. I met him at the Strathpeffer Convention 100 years ago, and he's the fellow who said, I said to him, T.S., you're an old man and you've never been married. Why were you never married? And he says, well, he says, in my case, the attainable was undesirable, and the desirable was unattainable. and then he quickly followed that up by saying, I'd rather go through life wanting what I don't have than having what I don't want. And I said, I think you just answered the question of why you're a lifelong bachelor. But as we were walking to the church on the Sunday afternoon where I had to speak at the Presbyterian Church in Strathpeffer, it was a Sunday afternoon, and to encourage me, he said, I'll be a hard one this afternoon, son. I said, why is that? He says, well, they're all full of roast beef and unbelief. So you're not full of roast beef, but to Willie's point, you're full of cakes and everything else. So Willie has prayed that we would have strength and resilience, and so we don't have much to do, but we will seek to do it to the best of our ability. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, in coming to the final study, I think we can agree together that we have not been looking at a story of three men just trying to be better and nicer to each other, but rather we've been considering the record of the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of a once proud Pharisee, a prosperous homeowner, and a runaway slave, who, being justified by faith, have peace with God and fellowship with one another. In each case, their identity is, their true identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse from Colossians, which we've said serves as something of a backdrop to this, is the 11th verse of Colossians 3, which Phillips paraphrases, in this new man of God's design, there is no distinction between Greek and Hebrew, Jew or Gentile, foreigner or savage, slave or free, for Christ is all that matters, for Christ lives in them all. And in the world in which we inhabit, which is a broken world, where individualism and self-interest and narcissism hold sway. I was in a restaurant in Glasgow on Monday evening. I didn't notice this, but somebody told me that the lady who was sitting behind me spent a significant part of the meal just taking photographs of herself. And I thought, what a generation I live in. And, you know, this is the generation that has given us the selfie. And that ought to tell us something. I know Van Gogh did some selfies as well, but it was that was a kind of upper level kind, not this dreadful stuff. Anyway, the point is simply this, that given that that is the backdrop, a local church, whether it's in Colossae or in Cardross, where the members of the church see themselves in the mirror of the gospel, that local church will, in this broken climate, prove wonderfully attractive. If you've read Sinclair in Devoted to God, you will know that he has a wonderful section on Colossians 3, where he addresses the identity of the believer as risen with Christ. And he says in a sentence, if we have been accepted by the one who knows our darkest secrets, we should also be increasingly delivered from the fears or opinion that others have about us. So that sense of being in Christ, who I am, it's not Onesimus trying to be Paul or Paul trying to play the part of Philemon, but each of them engaged with one another because the gospel, as Calvin says, has proved to be an embassy for reconciliation. In fact, he says the gospel is the embassy of reconciliation between God and man. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is the foundation of Paul's appeal. There's nothing superficial or sentimental about what he's doing here. It is theological. In that passage that I've just quoted, but I started in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, back up in verse 16, he says, so we no longer regard anyone from a human point of view, although we once regarded Jesus in that way. And so if you apply it in this context, so from now on, we don't look at Onesimus the way we used to look at Onesimus. Why? Because Onesimus is not the old Onesimus. And with tact and with skill, he has been building in the letter to the point that he finally reaches here in verse 17. It's interesting, isn't it, that we've gone 16 verses and he hasn't reached the place. A bit like some of our sermons. Some of our sermons are like the setting out of Christopher Columbus. When he left, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. When he got back, he didn't know where he'd been. And that's why we have Cornhill, and why my congregation think I should actually go through it rather than just recommend it. All right. So now we've come to his direct request. It's there in verse 17, and what you really have in the balance of this are just four straightforward imperatives. And we'll use that as our framework. First of all, then, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me, or welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, the if here is not because Paul doubts the reality of the fellowship that they enjoy, the fellowship to which he has made reference back in verse 6, which we said is both difficult and pivotal. He's not doubting the reality of the fellowship. He's simply putting the onus on Philemon to act in such a way that it proves the reality of it. And back in verse 13, the thought was that Onesimus could fulfill the role of Philemon to Paul. And now what he's saying is, you can fulfill the role of me to Philemon. If you consider me your partner, receive him in the way that you would receive me. In other words, I can't get there myself to receive the welcome that you would give me if I came, so give that welcome to Onesimus. If you were going to give me a big hug of welcome, then embrace him. Embrace him. They're very straightforward, isn't it? Now, but let's remember what this is. This is familiar to us now because we've been here for a couple of days. But this is the story of somebody who has run away and has put himself on the wrong side of the equation, if you like, and he is now being returned along with this letter and the exhortation to Philemon, to which he has already alluded in verse 6 and verse 10 and so on, is now put directly. Receive him the way you would receive me. Natural reaction, receiving you is one thing, Paul. But receiving Onesimus is something entirely different. Of course it is. Now, those of you who have children, you know that you don't want to allow your children to fall out with one another. And when they do fall out with one another, you want them to be restored to one another. You don't allow them to go up to their bedroom and slam the door and live there for the rest of their lives. You have to bring them together. You have to have a moment of reconciliation. I have a son and two daughters. The daughters came later. They were only 16 months apart. And every so often, they would have discrepancies in the wholesome nature of their relationship with one another, which had to be addressed. And so I would say to them eventually, now what I want you to do, Michelle, is I want you to give Emily a hug. And then there would just be this dramatic stalemate as they stood looking at each other. And I would say, now go ahead, go ahead. Michelle, who's now the mother of five, was very small then. She's not that big now. But I remember she was so reluctant to do this that she had a very tiny little frame. But when she came to hug her, she always did it like this. So that it was a hug, you know, in name only. But there was no engagement. There was nothing at all. It was entirely perfunctory. But that's not what is being asked for here. And it's not what needs to happen here. If you consider me your partner, welcome him, receive him. Now, I'm not a big fan of word studies. It's possible to do that in a way that is helpful. But I went to see where else Paul uses this particular verb, this directive. And he only does it in one other place in all of his writings, in two places in one book, and that is in Romans 14, where this same verb is used. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. That's the same verb. And let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. It's the same thing. Chapter 15 and into verse 7, is it? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now, what the verb actually is saying is it means to welcome the person into the fellowship of one's heart. In other words, it implies warmth, it implies kindness, it implies genuine love. So he's saying this is the kind of engagement that will speak to this broken world of the Colossae Valley. This is the kind of thing that will make people, when you meet them in the street, say, hey, I heard Onesimus is back. How is that going? How dare we refuse to welcome one whom God has accepted? Bearing in mind that though God's love is unconditional, his acceptance of us is not. His acceptance of us depends upon our repentance and our faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, I want you to receive him. I want you to welcome him, here in Romans 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And you remember how that finishes, how he, just in a quite remarkable way, finishes that seventh verse. Because when you do, you will all feel so much better about yourselves. No. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's not about how you feel, Onesimus. It's not about how you feel, Philemon. It's about the glory of God. Onesimus came back. He did. Is he dead? Did Philemon kill him? No, I saw them in the street. It's quite amazing. They seem to be happy with one another. Secondly, imperative. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge me. So receive him, charge it to me. Once again, the if of verse 17 assumes a positive response, and the same is true here. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything. Now, what he's actually pointing out is that nothing must stand in the way of Philemon's acceptance of this fellow. It's obvious that Onesimus has wronged his master, certainly by running away. Whether he stole in order to make his escape more beneficial to himself, we don't know. But he certainly owed Philemon compensation for the fact that he had been gone from his work for a fair while. And so Paul engages here in the mediatorial role. He is, in a sense, Christ-like in his actions. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, because Jesus said, "Charge it to my account." And Paul takes this role and he says, "I want you, Philemon, to take what I'm writing to you now as my IOU. I've appended my own signature to it. I'll pay you back anything he owes you." And then, quite skillfully, he says, "Of course, I'm not going to mention the fact that he then mentions. I'm not going to," it's a very skillful rhetorical approach here, "to say nothing of your owing me even your very own self. I'm not going to mention the fact that you owe me," which means you owe me. Now, it is only here, actually, that we discover, in the letter at least, that Paul had been instrumental in the conversion of Philemon. You owe me your very own self. And so in a matter of just a couple of verses, Philemon has turned from being creditor to debtor. And he's now loaded with debt so large that he's actually under limitless obligation to Paul. And so Paul very straightforwardly makes it understandable to him. "I'm writing to you. I'm writing on his behalf. I'm entering into this process of reconciliation by saying that I will take this upon myself." It raises the question of where Paul was getting the resources for this, which is not a matter for our consideration. But you might want to think about it if your train gets stuck going out of the central. "Receive him, charge me, and no surprise, refresh my heart." Verse 20. "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord." Incidentally, this is another place where we can be thankful for not being shackled to the King James Version. There is at least one brother here who's using it, and that's fine. But if you're looking down at your text now, you know what this verse says. It says, "Refresh my bowels in the Lord," which, of course, is not just the healthiest of encouragements at this point on a Thursday afternoon. That's why we have these other translations, so that we don't have to explain to our congregation that this means that it is the seat of the deepest emotions and so on, that it is an expression, again, of this splagidzomai, this splankna, this heart of the matter. Brother, that's endearment, a reminder of our relationship in Jesus. "I want some benefit from you in the Lord. You've been refreshing the hearts of the saints. Now it's my turn. I want you to do for me what you have done so wonderfully well for others." Now, quite interestingly, this word "benefit" here is actually, it's onaimen. And if I say onaimen, it might even send you in the direction of Onesimus, which it should, because this is a cognate of Onesimus. And it may even be that there is a further wordplay here on the part of Paul. Mr. Useful has been useless, but I'm sending him back truer to his name. And now what I want you to do here is I want you, Philemon, to be Onesimus to me. I want some benefit from you, the benefit that comes from the refreshing impact of your love. Now, how is this to be done? Well, refresh my heart in Christ. That's not simply a means of reinforcing the exhortation. It is a reminder that the welcome and the receiving of Onesimus is only going to be able to be done in Christ and in the Lord. Brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Every real and lasting benefit that we as Christians enjoy is in Christ. Every real and lasting benefit that we enjoy is in Christ. Remember Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Christ is all and he is in all. Onesimus is a new man in Christ. Our relationship is in Christ. We are no longer what we once were. It's a whole new day. And so he says, I want you to prepare a room for me. This is the imperative, prepare a guest room in verse 22. Now, of course, the question is this again the skill of Paul in just kind of scaring Philemon into action? That would be understandable. Somebody gave me something to take to my son, and I said, you better send a text to my son saying you've given it to me. The person said, why? I said, because otherwise I might keep it for myself. So you created a sense of obligation there. Confident of your obedience, I want you to know that you will do even more than I say, so prepare a guest room for me. Now, we need to pause on that for just a moment, and that is to recognize that this question of obedience is almost incongruent with what he's already said, because he's made the point a couple of times, hasn't he, that he could command, but he's not commanding. I don't want to command you. I want you to do it because you want to. And now he says, confident of your obedience. So why is he now calling for obedience? Well, I think it's Moo who says that surely this is to be understood in terms of the gospel imperative to what Paul refers to elsewhere as the obedience of faith. And so Paul is not saying here, I want you to obey me as much as I want you to obey the gospel that together. And that the expression, if you like, of gospel obedience will be then revealed in Philemon's life by answering Paul's request. So that the fellowship that is created by faith brings with it the obligations of faith. So acceding to Paul's appeal is then evidence of Philemon's obedience to Christ's command. What is the command? Well, this is the command I give to you, that you love one another, said Jesus. It's so wonderfully straightforward, and yet so difficult without the enabling of the Holy Spirit about which we've just been singing. Confidence of your obedience. I write this to you. I know that you will do even more than I say. Of course, what does he mean by that? If you've read the commentaries at all, some people think that what he's actually doing is he's setting up a situation where he's going to ask Philemon to send Onesimus back to him again so that he can keep him after all. That seems to be a strange point of application and a large reach. Is he really saying, you will do even more than I say? You will actually, this will result in Onesimus' emancipation? Those who want desperately to make sure that we don't get the slavery thing wrong in teaching this, push in that direction. Well, we don't know. But it is encouraging to receive a note from somebody who says, I know you won't be reluctant or grudging in doing this, but I'm actually confident that you will do even more than I say. So in light of that, I don't think that his proposed visit is in any sense a threat. But it's actually an expression of his desire to enjoy the company of somebody that he has described as his dear friend and his fellow worker. I mean, that really is the great benefit of the company of one another, the privilege of being fellow workers in the gospel. And Paul has been praying for Philemon. And the house church that takes place in Philemon's home has been praying for Paul. And so he says, if you could get a place ready for me, I know definitely that I'll be there next Tuesday. No, notice again, for I am hoping. I'm hoping. This is just like the perhaps in verse 15. I'm hoping. None of us knows what a day brings. That's why it's good for us to remind ourselves of the brevity of life and the frailty of life. I've been coming to the Tron Church since I was 4 years old. It's quite a salutary thought to me to be back in these halls that I frequented 63 years ago and realize that so much time has gone by. That I look out on people who are younger than my children by a long, long way. That I do so and address you in the awareness that I have far less in front of me than I have behind me in terms of time. That whereas in the normal unfolding of life, we would assume that there will be this opportunity and the next opportunity. But as time goes by and as we're separated from one another, all that we're able to do is to say, I hope that in the providence of God, we may have the privilege of one another's company again this side of eternity. That's why every hello and every goodbye matters. That's why it is important the way that we greet one another, the way that we engage with one another, the way we part from one another. You can't create this sense of endearment. This would not be read by Philemon with any sense of understanding were it not for the fact that it was true. I hope to see you. Philemon would not have said to his wife, he's just saying that. He would have said to his wife, can you believe it that Paul said to me, I hope in the answer to your prayers that I will see you again. When will I see you again? When will we share precious moments? Okay? That's the sense of endearment that is in this. There's nothing cold and refrigerated about this letter. There is nothing sanitized about it. It is actually pervaded with a sense of genuine friendship and affection, which is grounded in the gospel. But it is a friendship that is in the gospel and grows out of the gospel, but it's still friendship. And so when he expresses it this way, he says, get the room for me, would you? I'm looking forward to joining you. God holds the key of all unknown, says the hymn writer. And I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he offered it to me, I might be sad. I cannot read his future plans, but this I know. I have the smiling of his face and all the refuge of his grace while here below. I used to look at fellows that were at the stage of the game that I'm in now when I was where you are. And I used to wonder what it's like when you get there. I wonder, will you be bored? I wonder, will you be jaded? I wonder, will you become dispirited? I wonder, will you become cynical? I wonder what you'll be. Of course, you can't know till you get there.
I stand in front of you here today, and I think in terms of that old funny wee guy, George Burns, who was an American comedian. He used to smoke a big cigar, and he used to do a talking song that went like this. At a bar down in Dallas, an old guy chimed in, and I thought he was out of his head. Because just being a young guy, I just laughed it off when I heard what the old chap had said. He said, never again will I turn young ladies' heads or run and chase after the wind, because I'm three quarters done from the start to the end. And I wish I was 18 again. I wish I was 18 again to go where I've never been, because I'm three quarters done from the start to the end. And I wish I was 18 again. I want you to know, I'm not cynical. I'm not jaded. I'm not talking about girls. I'm saying this, that if it could get rewound and I could begin again, I'd sit right back down and start it all over. And so those terms of endearment and affection and hoping and resting in the providence of God are finally conveyed in his greetings. And we were talking, some of us, in our session about how the way in which Paul begins and the way in which he ends his letters, they're not idle pleasantries to start it off, and he doesn't trail off into oblivion at the end. And he certainly doesn't do so here. His final greetings, in this case, highlight the place of Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. You can read of him in Colossians. They remind us that Paul and John Mark were eventually reconciled, that Aristarchus and Luke were his faithful friends in ministry. Actually, you say, what about Demas? Hang on, I know I missed him. Paul's lists are lessons in preferring one another in love. Few of us will ever be included in a list like this. Few of us will even be a footnote in history. Ours is to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So when he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit, there's so much tied up in that, isn't there? This notion of not being a footnote in history is not there to discourage us, but it is there just to be realistic. All flesh is like grass, and the glory of man like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. They said to Richard Baxter, Baxter, what are we going to do when you and all your colleagues die? And Baxter says, oh, do not worry. God has far brighter stars yet to raise in his firmament. Some of you are here. Remember Middlebarch, George Eliot? The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been, is half owing to the number who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Those who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. You say, well, this is horribly gloomy to wrap this up. Well, I can get gloomier still. My favorite atheist until he died was Christopher Hitchin. Now I've had to find a new favorite atheist. But if you read the book that was published posthumously entitled Mortality, you will have read this. For me, writes Hitchin, to remember friendship, and I'm thinking friendship here in terms of the close with Philemon and Onesimus and Paul in the gospel. For me to remember friendship is to recall those conversations that it seemed a sin to break off. The ones that made the sacrifice of the following day a trivial one. That was the way that Callimachus chose to remember his beloved Heraclitus. They told me, Heraclitus, they told me you were dead. They brought me bitter news to hear and bitter tears to shed. I wept when I remembered how often you and I had tired the sun with talking and sent him down the sky. And as he is dying, he writes, my chief consolation in this year of living dyingly has been the presence of friends. Do you know how many marriages in our churches prove to be the coexistence of strangers? You sit with them in pastoral counseling and you say, I don't even know if this couple are friends. Friends. How can our local churches not convey the reality that is expressed in this? And the promise of the enabling of the Spirit of God, the grace of God. A warning in one name and a closing encouragement in one word. The warning is there in Demas. That's why I left him out of the list. Demas. Writes Calvin, if one of Paul's assistants became weary and discouraged and was afterwards drawn away by the vanity of the world, let none of us rely too much on our own zeal lasting even 1 year. But remembering how much of the journey still lies ahead, let us ask God for steadfastness. Warning in a name, and encouragement in a word, and that word is grace. Grace. But it's not just the word grace. You will notice that. There is no such thing as grace. Grace is not a commodity. The idea of grace in that way is a kind of medieval notion. It's a Roman Catholic notion that somehow or another you can get it. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul prays that that may rest upon the entire company, because now we've gone back here in 23 and 25 to the plural you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your, that is plural your, with your spirit. So as they gather for worship, and what a picture it must have been. And as they looked out on one another, as the letter is now being read, and presumably Onesimus is there in the room as the letter is read, or he comes in, or whatever it may be. I like to imagine that if I could squeeze my eyes shut and just imagine, I could hear them singing, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my chains and set me free. How did it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me as now I show at liberty. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, want to send back to you Onesimus, who's become my son in my imprisonment, to you, Mr. Philemon." And then, since they didn't know the Getty song, I'll have to explain it to them when I see them. And we're going to stand together and sing, "What grace is mine, that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow him." Father, thank you. Thank you for the clarity and simplicity of this briefest of letters. Thank you for the amazing grace that is revealed in the lives of each of these your servants. Very different in their background, different in their gifts and in the positions in life in which you chose to set them. Just like us, really. So, Lord, I do pray that as we have listened to your word, as it has been taught to us, as we have had occasion to ponder it together, and as we seek to go out and live in the light of it, that the very grace of the Lord Jesus Christ may be with us. And that until we see one another again, that we might live in such a way so as to be a help and never a hindrance to one another. So that when we greet one another, we may do so without fear, and without disappointment and without shame. Help us to this end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.